Well, all those songs are very appropriate for what we are studying today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I grew up during the sexual revolution that occurred in the 1960s and on into the 70s. Some of you here do remember that as well. During that era, normal and expected attitudes and behaviors related to morality were being questioned, we're being challenged, we're being rejected. And since that time, things have gotten a lot better. Just kidding. Since that time, the lack of morality has only gotten worse. Today, people demand that they be able to express their sensual desires or their sexual identity, be able to express that at any cost. The free expression of sensual desires has led to the tragic abortion of so many children. That is what abortion is all about, ultimately. It's presented as if it's a woman's right to her body. That's really not the issue. It's really about the demand for sexual freedom with anyone, anytime, with no consequences, no results. That's our world we live in. We live in this world where the ever-changing culture gets to decide then what is the standard to live by, what is normal, what is acceptable behavior. Basically, in this category of discussion, as long as some activity is consensual or private, then it's considered okay. Also, there still are those who try to make the case that sexual activity is just a biological function, and therefore there shouldn't be any morality attached to it. There shouldn't be any moral restrictions placed upon that activity. It's something that is to be enjoyed recreationally, even at any time, with any consenting partner. There's certainly no reason, according to the world, to wait until the covenant of marriage. In fact, having premarital relations is not only legitimate, the world would say it's preferable because it is a good physical relationship that ensures a good marital relationship, they would say. So a couple should live together to determine their compatibility, to determine whether or not they know for certain they could be fulfilled in their marriage. All of this and more examples of wrong thinking represent the mindset of the culture then that's all around us. But this thinking is nothing new. It doesn't just go back to the 60s and 70s. The Apostle Paul recognized the same tendencies in his day as well. That was the Greco-Roman, the Greek-Roman culture. That's the culture he ministered in. And that culture was even more overtly perverse and depraved, or at least overtly, than our own contemporary culture. And all of this does connect then to our study of 1 Thessalonians. That city, the church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, they were all part of that Greco-Roman culture. The city, therefore, was like a lot of other cities, even like Corinth. Thessalonica was abounding in many sinful practices. The norm was fornication, adultery, homosexuality, which was connected to pedophilia, transvestism, men dressing like women. It's not new. A wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all considered normal, all done with their society's acceptance. No shame, little guilt. And something else contributed to the sexually permissive environment they were in, and that was their religion. The pagan religions of the day, those religions taught that if For example, if a follower engaged immorally with a temple prostitute, then that person was actually communing with deity, because those prostitutes represented a certain deity. So add all that together, it meant that the Thessalonians, as the norm, saw immorality as normal, tolerated it even more than what we see today. However, when this missionary team that we've been looking at, Paul and Silas and Timothy, went there and planted a church there in Thessalonica, people were being rescued out of that very impure culture and society, all due to the preaching of the gospel and people placing their faith in Christ. The problem was they were beginning this newfound Christian lifestyle with a lot of baggage. Many of the converts who had lived in immorality as the norm would even have had mistresses. That was acceptable. Many of the women had likely engaged in harlotry. So they were needing to break with all of that culture and break with the influence of their society and even their religion, and the needed break from all of that was a challenge. They came into their new Christian life with old habits, and all those old habits and the pressures that kept on going from the culture certainly added together to seek to draw them away from their new life and even to come back to the old. And that's why Paul addresses this very issue in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. And what he presents here is not some sort of compromise to work out with the culture. Instead, it's a passage that presents a very high standard for purity, the standard of purity in this area of life. Now, for our studies this morning, more specifically, what we're going to find here are two reasons, I would submit two strong reasons for living a morally pure life. And the first one is this: because it's God's will. We're in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, in our previous studies, we have already taken a more in-depth look at the first part of that verse, the topic of God's will, and I discussed with you some right and wrong ways to go about seeking God's will in your life. And I do appreciate your many words of encouragement about how that study was practically helpful to you. And we have also already spent some time discussing what this verse says is God's general will for all of His people, and that is their sanctification, which, as you'll remember, is that theological and biblical term that refers to our progressive growth in holiness. So you could translate it that way. This is the will of God, your holiness, or Christ-likeness. It's the idea of living a life more and more separated unto God's purposes. That's God's will. But the rest of the verse now goes on to narrow the topic of sanctification to something more specific, and that is moral purity, as opposed to impurity. So to exhort the Thessalonian believers to avoid falling back into their old former habits, he gave them this very direct command: your sanctification is God's will for you. That is, what I'm talking about you now specifically is that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will includes this standard that His people be, just to say it differently, be morally pure. Now, the word abstain that we see in verse 3 there is a strong term. It means complete abstinence. Complete abstinence. It's not the only place this is found in Scripture. It's a word that's used in other texts to let us know as God's people what we are prohibited from doing. Just a couple of examples. Later on in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 22, we find there, abstain from every form of evil. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter used this term as well. Abstain, he says in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts. So in our verse, this does mean staying completely away from any thought or behavior that results in any kind of immorality. Now the Greek term that's translated here, sexual immorality, is porneias. You can hear that we get our English term pornography from this Greek term. But it's a broad term. It describes any form of illicit, immoral behavior that deviates from the monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. So it includes fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, bestiality, pornography, and others. That's porneias, a broad term. As I pointed out earlier, the morality, then, that this passage calls for, that was unknown in the pagan world, the world outside of the Jewish religion. This is what dominated the region that Thessalonica was in. Again, just other examples of this. In that culture, it was socially acceptable for young men to have physical relationships with women before marriage. You've heard the name Cicero. Cicero, in history, he actually spent some time in Thessalonica during the mid-first century BC. He argues strongly for this very thing for young people, freedom, sexual freedom for use. He wrote this, quote, "Let not pleasures always be forbidden. Let desire and pleasure triumph sometimes over reason." Don't think about it. Just enjoy it. In Greek society, a man who owned female slaves could use them for his own desires. Prostitutes were at the service of any man, whether he was single or married. Another man in history, Plutarch, maybe you've heard that name, his advice was to wives, don't be angry. If your husband sought physical pleasure with another woman, you shouldn't be angry about that. The point is, the Thessalonian believers came out of that. They could have found it very difficult to understand how their conversion to Christ necessitated abandoning what their previous religion had it accepted and even encouraged. Nevertheless, Scripture says they were responsible for aligning their conduct with, this verse, the will of God. It's the will of God. And the will of God includes avoiding all forms of immorality. Now that is the consistent message in the New Testament. One of the most direct commands is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And of course, Paul was writing this letter that we're studying from the city of Corinth. So he's observing what's going on there. And later, when he wrote them a letter, he says very clearly, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee immorality. And that chapter in 1 Corinthians 6 makes the case that the norm for them was a certain motto that, well, just like food is for the body and body for food, sexual activity is the same. And Paul had to write to them and say, no, it's not the same. Flee immorality. It's a long section there in 1 Corinthians 6, and that's the only command. It's very clear. Galatians 5, verse 19, that section in Galatians 5 where you have the fruit of the Spirit, before that, the deeds of the flesh. What's listed there? Well, that list of the deeds of the flesh include, verse 19, immorality, impurity, sensuality. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verse 3. Immorality or any impurity must not even be named among you. The opposite, marriage. The Lord does indeed bless the physical relationship within marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4. The marriage bed is to be considered undefiled, Hebrews 13, 4 says. So clearly, there's nothing about compromise in this verse. We're not called to some sort of partial moderation of sensual impulses. That's not God's standard, his expectation. His expectation is to abstain completely from all forms of sexual sin. This clearly says that is God's will for his people. But there is more for Paul to say. So he gives us some further connections in this verse to purity. Thoughts related, connected to purity. Here's the first one. Purity is connected to controlling self. Controlling self. I don't actually know if there's one L or two L's in the word controlling. I'm looking at it. Does that look right? All right. Majority says that's the way to spell it, so. Verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a connection here, see, to live a life that's pure, there's a connection to something else. It depends on something else. But I need to make a few comments about some of the terms in this verse. Real quickly, it does say the teaching is for each of you. Now, it does appear overall much of what the author principally has in mind are the male members of the congregation, but he does broaden it here, each of you. Moreover, it says in this verse, it's something that they should know. Again, we're reminded that they were already taught all this. But it's not enough to know, is the point. God's expectation is that his people will put what they know about ethics, that they'll put that into practice. Then at the end of the verse, we find the term sanctification again. Also another term, honor. You could translate it holiness and honor. So this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. So with those terms, he's making it clear that the kind of purity he is discussing does fit with God's will, that we be sanctified, that we grow in holiness. And that other term, honor, it fits with this. Honor means to give respect, it's the recognition or respect given to someone. So since the concern of this passage is about the will of God, then the honor primarily refers to the fact that living a pure life is honoring to the Lord. Beyond those comments, though, the rest of this verse is a challenge to interpret. And that is due to the decision that has to be made about the terms, at least in the translation that I read here, the terms possess and vessel. What do those mean? Now, the term possess can mean control. It can mean to have mastery over something. It's a term that also that can mean to get something, acquire something, and to keep on acquiring it. In other words, you acquire it and you keep on living with what you've acquired. It means that as well. So we got those two choices on that term. The word vessel was a term used to refer to any kind of instrument that you would use to get some work done, accomplish some work, or accomplish a goal or something. It can be translated then metaphorically as the body, the human body, our vessel. It can also be translated to mean wife. Now, that info on those two verses has led to three possible translations of this verse. Here they are. Here's one possible translation. Each man should learn to acquire a wife in holiness and honor. Second translation possible. Each man should learn to live with his wife. He's a quieter, but it has that other meaning, to keep on acquiring, live with. Each man should learn to live with his own wife in holiness and honor. Now, with those two translations about acquiring a wife or living with a wife in holiness and honor, the point would be then, if that's the translation, the point would be that a wholesome marriage in which the husband and wife are exercising self-control so that they're faithful to one another, that is seen as God's answer to immorality in a sense. It's seen as a help in avoiding immorality. Third translation, though, each person should learn to control his own body in holiness and honor. So which translation is best? Well, we're out of time, so let's keep going. Well, the exegetical data, the linguistic data and the evidence and all that in favor of one or another of those interpretations is very ambiguous. The grammar issues alone don't answer that question, and that is why good scholars that we would respect are on both sides of all this. But I would say that the evidence taken as a whole there's a reason why many lean toward the view that the point being made is about self-control over one's body, including everything about your humanness, your mind, your thoughts, your behavior, and so on. Self-control over the desires of the flesh, certainly that is necessary to live a morally pure life. If you back up, though, from all of that, regardless of the interpretation, we can include something about all of that, and that is at the heart of the issue, controlling self. Self-control is necessary to having victory over immorality. Certainly that does include controlling self. Certainly that does include the self-control required to live faithfully in a marriage. So I think that is the bigger issue here. Purity is connected to this. And each believer has the same personal responsibility in exercising this self-control. You know, an implication of that is no Christian should ever ask, whether it's before marriage and they're dating or courting or whatever you want to call that, or in marriage, no one should ever ask, no believer should ever ask, well, how far can we go and still be okay where we haven't departed from God's standard? Rather, our mindset should be we want to strive to be utterly separate from immorality so we can honor the Lord. Now, to press on the required self-control a bit further, still talking about that, verse 5 does add another thought to the self-control. Not in lustful passion. The Greek term for lust is a term I throw out every once in a while. Maybe you've heard it, epithumia. It's found several times in Scripture. It means not just desire, but a strong desire, a ruling desire. It can be used to talk about good desires or even neutral desires, positive desires. For example, Jesus used it in Luke 22, verse 15, the same term. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. I have this strong desire to eat the Passover with you. Same term. Philippians 1, 23, Paul is the term he used in that verse, you know, where he says, you know, whether to live or die or, you know, that whole section there. But in verse 23, he says, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. But most frequently in the New Testament, this term is used to refer to desires that are sinful, sinful passions, sinful desires. That's how it's used most of the time. Romans 1:24, that long section about depravity in the world. God gave them over in the epithumia of their hearts to impurity. God gave them over to their lusts. So it's translated lust a lot. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, epithumia. Titus 3, verse 3, for we also once were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And certainly there are passages, though it's a broad term, it can mean a lust, a strong desire for anything. making an idol in our lives out of anything. In some passages, it's clearly connected with sexual sin. Matthew 5, verse 28, Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's that term. So back to our verse. Lustful passion, lustful. Lustful is a sinful craving, and the term passion with it also is a term that refers to uncontrollable desires, overpowering urges. So lustful passion is clearly referring to sinful sexual desires. And verse 5 adds more to this thought. Lustful passion, you know, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Gentiles, yes, means all non-Jews, but in verses like this, it's a way to refer to non-Christians, unbelievers. It can even be translated pagan, same term is translated that way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. When you were pagans, you know, unbelievers, Gentiles, you were led astray to mute idols. In that case, it's not just referring to non-Jews, it's referring to unbelievers. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and the point is, among the pagans, the unbelievers. So in our text, Paul is calling believers not to imitate the immoral conduct of the unregenerate people around them, and around us, people who are in bondage to their lusts. And the reason they're in bondage is because verse 5 says they are the ones who do not know God. Another way of summarizing unbelievers. That description is found in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 10, verse 25, an appeal to God. Jeremiah 10, 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, the world in its own wisdom did not come to know God. So the implication is that those who don't know God, this connects with our main point, those who don't know God obviously don't care about doing God's will. And therefore, they don't care that they're driven by their lustful passions. But those who know God in the very depths of their being do care about God's will. So it doesn't fit a Christian to give himself or herself over to immorality. It's the habit of the unbelievers around us, but we're not to behave like our pagan neighbors and pagan relatives. Can true believers have immoral thoughts in moments of time? Yes. Can true believers commit immoral acts in moments of time? Yes. But it's not who we are. It's not who we are in Christ. So Christians still need this passage, this instruction. We do need the reminder of the significance of controlling self. And that self-control obviously must start in the mind, as Jesus taught, which is then evidenced in avoidance of all the immoral temptations that are around us, because overexposure to the temptations that are always around us just keeps lowering our resistance and it weakens our resolve to exercise self-control. So purity is connected to this. Second, another connection, purity is connected to loving others. Verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Now this verse is addressing more specifically immorality that is involving other people. The verb transgress is the idea of overstepping the line, you know, overstepping the boundary, stepping over the line. So it's used here to refer to sinning against another person, primarily in the church. Some believers in Thessalonica had overstepped the boundary set by the Lord and had transgressed against fellow Christians. The second verb, to defraud, that means to exploit, to take advantage of someone. So some had exploited a fellow believer in this matter, it says in verse 6. And that's a euphemistic way of just referring to this whole subject of immorality, this matter we're talking about. So put them together and you have the idea of a person selfishly seeking their own personal pleasure at someone else's expense. It could happen in a church context. The intimate meetings that are held in homes or in certain other ministry contexts, Christians of both sexes are thrown together, and sometimes it's in close interpersonal settings, and that can easily set the stage for wrong thinking and illicit relationships. Primarily, obviously, this is all a sin against God because it's a violation of His will, but it's also sinning against other people. Even in some cases, sinning against the spouse of the person with whom someone is having a so-called affair. So immorality is not simply about a sinful liaison between two people. It certainly is that, adultery, fornication. But those sins can also destroy community in the body and damage the church's testimony, in addition, harming the individuals involved. So a person controlled by lustful passion has no concern for fellow members of the body, the testimony of the church. We don't think about the sin this way, that it's the height of selfishness, which means it's the opposite of love. Purity is connected then to loving others, which is connected to self-control. Third, one more connection, purity is connected to fearing the Lord. Obviously, the more we fear the Lord, which means to reverence Him, the more we'll care about His will, and the more we'll care about living pure lives. And Paul wanted to stress one particular fact about the Lord related to all this that should prompt reverence in our heart for Him, and it's the rest of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. The term avenger is a title. It refers to one who has the role, the responsibility of chastising those who do what's wrong, who do evil. And in this case, it's the chastening of the offender who is guilty of all these things. Again, it's a euphemism. He again is speaking of immorality. So the point is that the Lord Himself is the one who will chastise those who live in unrepentant immorality. He's the one who metes out the consequences. Couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is talking about the nation of Israel and how they failed in so many ways, and he says they're an example for us. We need to learn from them. I mean, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, let's learn from their mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Verse 8, let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day under God's judgment. He's the avenger. He's the one who's sovereign over consequences that end up affecting a believer's life. Someone who continues to hold on to their sin. I don't know all that he does. It certainly could end up being a damaged marriage. Perhaps divorce. Loss of family love and family respect. There are those who end up being afflicted with diseases or some other physical affliction. At the very least, this sin results in the absence of blessing and the misery of a guilty conscience. It certainly can result in some degree to loss of eternal reward. The point is, We care about God's will if we're reverencing Him in our hearts, remembering who He is. And this warning was not something new to them. Even this part of the warning, verse 6 says, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. He had already taught them even this. So no one in that church could claim that they hadn't been given notice, proper notice of all these consequences. That makes their disobedience, if one or two or whatever, we can't know for certain, were being pulled back into their old lifestyle, makes that even more surprising. So there's one big reason for why we should live a moral life. It's God's will. Here's the second overarching reason for living as part, dare I say it, of the purity culture. People have reacted against that idea. I think it was abused by some, but the reality of it is Scripture does teach it. So a second reason for living as part of a biblical purity culture, number two, it's God's calling. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, we've studied in past sermons this idea of God's calling, and I've explained it before, but I love talking about it, so I'll say it again. It refers to His sovereign, effectual call. It's the same as the doctrine of regeneration in that sense, where God takes a sinner who's spiritually dead and quickens them. He calls them to Himself, and they're made alive. They're called to have a relationship to Him, to salvation. We see it in chapter 2, verse 12, I think it is. We should walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So the divine call is the reason we have salvation. The divine call of God is also the reason we have this glorious hope of heaven in the future. But this same call to salvation, inherent in it, is a call to holiness. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. He's the one who called you, and the one who called us is the Holy One. We've sung about Him today, so we need to be holy ourselves like Him. The point is that our calling to salvation is then to be manifested in a life of holiness, and that life of holiness includes purity and avoidance, abstaining from all immorality. This is part of God's plan for His people, the ones He's called to Himself. His call is this: we have been called to purity. By the way, this is why our elders recently even developed some guidelines for what it means to dress modestly. That's just the other side of some of this. Out of love, choosing not to be a stumbling block to others. We'll have that document on our website soon, I trust. I hope. Well, since moral purity is part of God's will and is part of God's call to His people, two very strong reasons for living morally, it only makes sense to reject this teaching is serious, which is what verse 8 confirms. Verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. To reject means to disregard something, to despise it, not care about it. And the term this is once again a way for Paul to just refer to the whole subject, moral purity. So the point's clear: to disobey the teaching on purity is not simply to reject the Apostle Paul's opinion. It's to reject the authority of God. It's to disobey Him. And evidently, some of that was going on. Some were potentially saying that, well, I embrace everything that, you know, Paul says. He really is a good teacher. And man, when he's on the gospel, that's his forte, you know. And everything he taught on a lot of other subjects about the Christian life, but this teaching is a hard pill to swallow. Evidently, on this topic, they were tempted to conclude that, well, I think on this one, I mean, Paul's kind of old, you know, old-fashioned. It's just simply coming from a man. He's a man not in touch with the times, a man making a big deal out of something that's just biological anyway, something that's a natural desire. We love him, but... So the apostle had to emphasize that that would be a very dangerous conclusion to come to. After all, not only would the Lord be the avenger in this matter, but he reminds them the Lord is the same one who graciously gives his people his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is given to us to illumine our hearts to the truth and to convict us of our sin and to strengthen us to obey what God desires. And notice that he didn't write it past tense. You know, he gave us his Holy Spirit because that is true. He put it in the present tense. He's given us his Spirit, and it's the idea of timelessness. The Spirit's presence in our lives is a perpetual help against impurity. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is another way to look at all this. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, that's antithetical to then a life given over to immorality. Paul writes it this way in Romans 8, verse 4. We are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. True believers. I mentioned earlier that maybe one of the clearest passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's got that little command, verse 18, flee immorality. But right after that, verses 19 and 20, listen to what it says there. He also mentions the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. And the Holy Spirit's presence in us is the proof of that. We no longer own ourselves. He owns us. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body. That means we do have an obligation to make choices that fit who we are. Our sanctification, on one hand, is a work of the Holy Spirit, a divine work, and on the other hand, it's a human obligation that we have that we must fulfill. And yet, we can only meet that obligation as we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the standard of morality is God's. It's all His. And He gave His people His Spirit to enable them to keep the norm that He says is His. If we disregard this teaching, we are disregarding Him. And that should be an unthinkable thing to do. The church today still needs this teaching. We live in this culture where sexual license is viewed as natural, where the only concern is that whatever acts are committed be safe. And sadly, the contemporary disregard of moral norms has infiltrated the church at large. Church is caving in on this. Can you imagine even the idea of churches having a vote whether homosexuality is sinful or not? This verse condemns them. God's standard for us is the same today, and it's clear, total abstinence from any sexual activity outside of marriage. Listen to the appeal of Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day. We're not of the night. We're of the light, the day. Let us behave properly. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. As I stated earlier, the sin of immorality, as with all sins, begins in the heart. Matthew 15, 19 says it this way, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. So we should pray what we sang earlier from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. A habitual prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Verse 24, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Now, Scripture does make it clear that people who are known for this, they nurture their lustful passions. They don't agree with this kind of teaching. People who habitually engage in immorality demonstrate that they're not true believers. And Hebrews 13:4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning, anyone who lives in those sins is not marked by times of repentance, gives evidence that they don't know God. But here's the beauty. Maybe even reading that passage from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, it's what is said in verse 11. A person doesn't have to remain in any of those sins. Verse 11 says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So maybe you're here today and you need to come to the Lord to be washed, to be cleansed, to be made clean. How appropriate it was in God's timetable that our scripture reading today was Psalm 51 and David's prayer of repentance. I'll read verse 7 and verse 10 again, Psalm 51. Verse 7, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And we have the wonderful promise of 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, this message is not preached loudly in this world, but it's your word. So help us as your people not to disregard it and not to try to be defensive in some area or to try to explain things away, but just to humble ourselves before you and to say, search my heart. See if there's any wicked way. Cleanse me, Lord. Wash me. I confess my sin to you, Lord, and I'm so grateful for your forgiveness. Strengthen me now that I might live a pure life. In our Savior's name, amen.